turn now in your Bibles to the little book of Jude, right there before the book of Revelation. I was tempted to read the whole book this morning. It's a powerful, powerful little letter. But for our purposes today, we will be looking at verses 14 through 21. And I'm hoping that you will have in your mind what we looked at last Lord's Day in God's Word, and I trust you are also thinking about what we will see today. Verse 14 from the book of Jude, this is God's holy and infallible word. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We end there at verse 21, God's word from the book of Jude. And now we come again to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And I think we will read the entirety of this short psalm again this morning, so that we might have the proper context. Psalm 1, here again, God's word. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Psalm 1. Congregation, from the Psalms and from the book of Jude, you've heard God's word. If you have heard it as his word to you, then confess by saying, "Amen." You may be seated. And now let us come again before the heavenly throne. We come, our heavenly Father, and ask that you would help us in our understanding, that you would help in the preaching, in the hearing, in the application, and in the living of your word. We would be disciples of our Savior indeed. May we walk his paths and live according to his ways. And may this be a thing that we see in ourselves in greater degree, day after day, as we walk in these paths. May your word be dear to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, as you know, being here last Lord's Day, that we did not finish Psalm 1, getting only to the third verse. We will be touching on the first three verses just lightly here in a moment. But I think that sometimes, in God's good providence, being forced to slow down and enjoy and maybe take a second helping is a lot like enjoying soup on the second day. It tastes even better the second time around. So I hope that that's the case today. As I say, we will just touch very lightly on the first three verses, but it's needful for us so that we get the full impact of what the scriptures are telling us here. And one of the things that we see here in the first few verses, and what we need to understand, is that all the sons and daughters of Adam, and that's you and me and everyone that's come before us and everyone that comes after the Lord Jesus Christ accepted, we are all by nature fallen. That we are all thus ungodly in a general sense. But we ought not to understand this verse 1 in particular here, as speaking about all of us as though we are undifferentiated. In other words, what I'm saying is that, yes, we are all ungodly in this general sense. And I don't discount the significance of that, as you well know. But what is being spoken of here particularly, and in particular, is that person who has a determined, purposeful seeking and following after a dark path, walking and following and considering, even seeking out wicked counsel. And so let's be sure we understand here that that's the contrast here is not between the ungodly in general, for we might say that there are even degrees of wickedness among the ungodly and degrees of obedience among believers. That is certainly true. And there are many unbelievers who might, in their own way, seek to live what they might think is a moral life, and then borrowing the capital from a Christian civilization, live more or less as good people. Okay. They would still be counted as the ungodly, but not necessarily as those here particularly who seek and go after that which is wicked. Yes, we all need salvation. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need our sins forgiven. But here, there's a very stark contrast being made between those who are the godly and those who are the ungodly in this very particular sense. See, contrary to here, the picture that we have, that we're given here in that last part of that first verse, it's, you might say, contrary-wise, the godly, the saved person, is holy in Christ. And that's true even if we may be struggling particularly with a sin that seems to beset us constantly. In Christ, we are still holy. And the Lord will deal with us. He will chastise us. He will strengthen us, or he may allow us to languish in sin for a time for his own purposes. Yet, while yet fighting sin and committing sin, we are yet holy in Christ. That is, that our orientation is different, right? I would hope that as you grow in your faith and you grow in your walk, that sins will plague you. Yes, I hope that they torment you, that if you're struggling with a particular sin, that you're uncomfortable with that. That's a nice soft word, right? That there's this unease that you have, and that's because your orientation is towards God's word. Your orientation is towards the author of God's word. And see, there's a distinction between the blessed, the one in Christ, the saved person, and the ungodly in this sense that we find in the first psalm. Now we have to confess that there may be seasons, sometimes longer seasons, of spiritual coldness that you may experience. That may happen. That may happen. You may wander from the path. You may wander away in all kinds of different ways, and that can be part of the life of the believer. It's not something that we often discuss. It's not something that's often preached about, but that actually can be part of the Christian life. But the believer's true walk, and again, we know this if we're a Christian, if we belong to Christ, that while we're out there, off the path, while we're out there, or there's a coldness, that we know at some level that the true path, the true direction that we walk is one of, I might modify how the psalm says it here, meditative saturation in God's word. That's our true life in Christ. That is, as we read here, the doctrine, or as I mentioned last week, the Torah of God, the whole doctrine of God's word is like oxygen. It's like water and nutritious food to the believer. You can do without some of those for a short period of time, or maybe even a longer period of time, but eventually you need to take a breath. Eventually you need to take a sip of water. Eventually you need to have a meal, or you will die. So we must keep this distinction in mind here, especially when we're dealing with this psalm. And then we see that the godly one is compared to a tree here. I made some very specific points last Lord's Day about this, and I want to reemphasize some of them. There are four things in particular that's said about the tree. And that is, first of all, that it's planted. That is, as I noted, that expresses purpose. And I would expand on that and say expresses divine purpose, eternal purpose. If you have been taken and you have been planted next to the streams of living water, then that wasn't by accident. God put you there. You were placed there for a purpose. That purpose is an eternal one. But not only that you would just be planted there, but as the text says, that you would be fruitful. And if we draw out this illustration even more, I don't think we violate the text by saying that ultimately what this means is fruitful in our union with Christ. And this meshes, it dovetails very nicely with what we've been seeing over the last few chapters in the Gospel of John. John 15 in particular, shall we be fruitful in Christ? Well, what we learn from John 15 is that it's impossible to not be fruitful if we are united with Christ. But it's because of who Christ is, not because of who we are outside of Christ. If we're outside of Christ, then ultimately there's death and destruction and the eternal flames. So planted and fruitful where we've been planted. And we might even say, here's the third element, evergreen. Now that's unusual for a fruit tree, but evergreen, that is, we might say, as it says here, the leaf does not wither, that you and I, as we are planted and as we're fruitful, as we're placed by the living waters, that we are immune to the effects of death and decay. Yes, everyone in this room, unless the Lord returns, will die. It might be today, it might be decades from now. But we will eventually suffer the effects of death, and we feel the decay every day, but in an ultimate sense, we are actually immune to all of those things because we have our life not in ourselves, but in Christ. So planted and fruitful and evergreen, and lastly, we can see here, prosperous, not so much in a temporal sense, although that can follow living a godly life, often does, but particularly a spiritual prosperity. What is it that you have? What is it that you do not have, that you cannot find in Christ? Is there something that you need outside of Christ, especially in your spiritual prosperity? Well, of course, the answer is no. Emphatically no. In fact, the scriptures tell us that not only do we have these things, we possess all these things, we have those things now, and we will have them ultimately forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 19 through 23, after the Apostle Paul deals with the question of foolishness and wisdom and strength and power and all these questions that were so interesting to Greeks and Jews and all this all these questions. It gets to the end of the chapter, and he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Okay, there's his summary of this discussion, we might say, that he has with the church at Corinth. You're interested in philosophy, you're interested in all the Jewish things. Okay, fine. When it comes down to it, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That's not where we find wisdom. But then he goes on to say, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. See, the problem in the church in Corinth was that they thought that there was something missing, or perhaps they could import a little bit of all of this philosophy that was they lived in this philosophical soup in Greece. Let's import some of that philosophy into our life as a Christian. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you have everything. You don't need that. You have all things. All things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or things to come, all are yours. It's as though he's trying desperately to get us to understand you have everything in Christ, everything. In fact, he goes on to say that very explicitly, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. You don't need it. But the ungodly are not so. And that leads us to verse 4 in Psalm 1. The ungodly are not so. They don't have that life in Christ. They don't have that prosperity in Christ. They don't have that hope in Christ. Well, what do they have? It says the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. That is here a very clear distinction. Is there a difference between the leftovers from the milling of the grain, we might say, or from the harvest? Is there a difference between that and the strong oak tree beside the river? It's hard to describe a greater difference, right? You can take the chaff in your hand and you can throw it up in the air and it goes away. It's going to be tough on the chainsaw to get through that old oak. There's a huge difference. It could not be a more dramatic, illustrative difference here. Everything about them are different. They share a commonality of both being in the vegetable kingdom. And apart from that, there's virtually nothing about them that is the same. So are you and I the same as the ungodly in the world? Well, certainly, we're humans. We have the common ancestor of Adam and Eve. Of course. Yes, we have that commonality. We're made in the image of God. Yes. But the ungodly are not so, it says. They're like the chaff. They don't walk in God's counsels. They don't appreciate his doctrine. And indeed, as we'll see in this twin psalm, if we think of the next one, Psalm 2, in fact, what do? They seek in their counsels and conspiracies. Let's throw off the anointed one. Let's get rid of him. They laugh and they mock at God's word. They laugh and they mock at those who love God's word. They laugh and they mock at the idea of there being anything beyond this present world. You speak to the average pagan today about eternal things, that your hope is in Christ, that you're going to the heavenly city. And if they don't just turn and run away, they might just pat you on the head and say, well, isn't that cute? Isn't that sweet? So they have no concern about what God's word says. And in fact, in some parts of the world, and those some parts may be very close to us, to even appeal to God's word in questions of ethics, or morals here, importing Sunday school into our worship, that those things are rejected out of hand. Why would we even discuss what God's word says and questions of right and wrong? Well, of course, to us, we have our life in Christ. We love God's word. We meditate upon it every day and night. Our answer is, why wouldn't we? Is there any other place, any other source where we could find the divine wisdom? See, there's a huge separation, an enormous separation between the godly and the ungodly here. See, they are so unlike the trees, it's hard to even see any similarity at all. We have a different view of the world. We have a different view of humanity. We have a different view of things spiritual. A completely different understanding of life. And so they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, of course, we could add a certain amount of ridiculousness to the illustration here, a sanctified ridiculousness, because what is the chaff of the world like to say? We're strong. We're mighty. We're wise. We're steady. We're building on something that will last forever, the thousand-year reign of philosophy and wisdom and man's will. But what does the text say? They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. And it doesn't take much wind. It doesn't take much wind at all. There's nothing substantive, ultimately. There's no life there. There's no good there. It is altogether empty. It is altogether without any useful purpose but to simply be consumed in the oven. And as we read in the book of Jude here, we read that they're entirely focused on the now. So what did we read there? These are sensual beings. That often has a sexual connotation to it, and rightly so, but it can be much broader than that. It's all about the now. It's all about my own personal pleasure. It's all about my own benefit, come what may. See, and that's how light it is. That's how meaningless it is. You don't have to interact with popular culture very much to see how vain and how empty it is. It's almost proverbial, right? The person who arrives, who suddenly appears out of obscurity to sudden wealth and riches and fame and so on, and then puts a bullet in his own head. Because he got everything he dreamt would give him meaning. And when he realized he had everything, he realized it meant nothing. It's proverbial. And again, why is that? It's because their way is the way of the ungodly. What purpose is there to life if you reject out of hand that there's a divine purpose, that there's a divine revelation? If you reject that, would not even consider it otherwise, what purpose can there be in life except pleasure of oneself? Well, that is the way of death. Is the way of meaninglessness. That's why it's described here as chaff driven by the wind, just at the mercy of whatever comes. See, the chaff doesn't have a will of its own, ultimately, does it? Completely passive, regardless of how much the chaff may protest, completely passive before the force of just a little puff of wind. Moving from here to there, carried about. Isn't that what we find of those who are ungodly in the church, carried about by every wind of doctrine? Isn't that what James says? Just carried about, just at the mercy of whatever comes along, being at the mercy of the temptations that Satan and his minions might give temptations of seeking truth and meaning and joy apart from where they are truly found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a powerful, powerful illustration here. Powerful for us to understand the difference, how easily manipulated the ungodly are, how easily destroyed they are ultimately. Indeed, it says here that they cannot stand. They can't stand against the wind, and they certainly can't stand against the one who created the wind. That's what verse 5 says. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand. That's a pretty definitive statement, is it? Shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, is this talking about now, or is it talking hereafter? And the answer to that question is both. Yes. Yes and yes. Who can stand before the Lord when his anger is aroused? Can the most mighty person, the most mighty nation, the most mighty humanity united together against the Lord, can they stand? Well, the example we have from the scriptures is no. The Lord scattered the people as they built the tower. Who can stand before him when his anger is aroused? Who can stand before him when the church is persecuted and he seeks to defend his people? No one. Can they stand ultimately at the last day? Well, if they can't stand in this life, it is of a certainty they can't stand in the next. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will consume them all. They cannot stand. And as I considered this passage, it was brought to my mind something that is from a historical illustration. Most catechumens, most Bible students, even students of history who aren't Christians, know the story of Constantine, the emperor, in the year 312. He fought a very famous battle, and in winning that battle, he consolidated his power in the Roman Empire. And just before the battle, it is said that he had visions and dreams. He saw a vision of the cross in the sky, for example, in the words, "By this sign, conquer." Well, Constantine, in the midst of this unknown result of the battle, and it at one time looked like it was almost a defeat, he won the battle, and in the next year, issued in 313 the Edict of Milan. Now, this isn't just history here that I'm giving to you, because it significantly changed the course of history in the West. Because after the Edict of Milan, Christianity was no longer persecuted in the empire. In fact, the church was promoted in some parts of the empire at certain times. And this was after centuries of sometimes horrific persecution. So we have here, ultimately, perhaps what many Christians in that time thought was, finally we're not going to have persecution. But 50 years later, another emperor ultimately ascends the imperial throne. And that emperor's name was Julian. Now, Julian was raised as a Christian. Now, this son of the covenant was raised as a Christian, but he turned his back, and he did so knowingly, and he did so quite emphatically. Not only did he apostatize, and so we have he was given the appellation of the apostate, Julian the apostate. He tried as best as he could to undermine the church, to undermine the message of the scriptures. He didn't persecute the church. He had learned the lessons from Diocletian and others and Nero and so on, that the persecution of the church simply led to the growth of the church. So he knew better than to do that. So he tried perhaps more subtle ways of undermining the church, and he was very, very energetic about doing this, and he tried to reinstitute the old-style Roman paganism, which was on the ascendancy in some parts of the empire, which, again, you'll have to excuse my history nerd stuff here. That's why Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, the bishop of Hippo, wrote his book on the two cities. The city of God was in an answer to this growing paganism in the empire. That's another side note. But he even, for example, began an ambitious program, a very expensive and ambitious program, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You might think, well, wait a second, he's trying to reinstitute paganism. He thought that one of the best ways to undermine the church was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem because the scriptures said that it was going to be torn down. And so he began this ambitious building program, which ultimately was a disaster. The project failed. That's not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey might say. Only 2 years after ascending the throne, at the age of 32, Julian was leading his troops against the Neo-Persian Empire. And in this battle with the Persians, he was mortally wounded. Now, it is reported that as he lay dying, that he said, and there are different variations on this, "You have conquered at last, O pale Galilean." You have to laugh. See, at the very end of Julian's life, whether he said these words or not doesn't matter. Historians of this time are notoriously unreliable. Whether he said them, it doesn't really matter so much, not for my purposes at least. See, the fact of the matter is, if it's not true that he said those words, it was certainly true, it must have been true what was in his mind. He was the last pagan emperor of Rome. At some level, he must have understood that Jesus won, that Galilean, that pale Galilean. You see, he couldn't escape the fact that Christ had won. He couldn't escape it. He was so prideful. He was at the pinnacle of power. There was no one in the Western world that was more powerful than Julian at this moment. And he was wounded on a battlefield, and his last breath is to shake his fist. Shake his fist at heaven. See, knowing the truth, and he did know the truth, probably knew it better than maybe some of us know the truth in some ways, in an intellectual sense. He knew at some level that death, that when he died, judgment would follow, that Christ had won. Not only could he not survive long in this life, a mere 32 years, but a greater second death awaited him. He could not stand. He could not win. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how much he had placed all of his trust in his own powers, in his own mental faculties, in his military prowess, it did not matter. He could not stand and would not stand before the Lamb's throne. Could not happen. So when the wicked stand at the last day, not a single one will be able to withstand the wrath that is to come. It is not possible. They will in fact fall. There will be no last minute chance. There will be no appeals. There is no higher court. Because they will not be allowed to stand in the congregation of the righteous. That's what the text says. See, we who are righteous in Christ, we have his righteousness imputed to us. We can stand in the congregation. We can stand before the divine throne, and we can do so with great confidence and great joy, because it is not us. Because apart from the grace of God, each one of us, though a covenant child, we would go the way of Julian. But by grace, we have been purchased. By grace, we have that assurance. By grace and that faith that is granted to us, we have comprehended the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has comprehended, we might say, us. He has laid hold of us, more so than we have laid hold of him. See, when we come to the end, there will be not a single ungodly in the congregation of the Lord's people. See, now, as we know from the scriptures, certainly the parable of the wheat and the tares and other portions of the scriptures, we know that the ungodly may move about, perhaps incognito in the church, sometimes openly in the church. But that will not stand ultimately at the end. The chaff is the chaff, and while it may find its way into the corners of the church, again extending the illustration, eventually it will be swept out and it will be taken away. Because this is what the scriptures say. This is how it's summarized in verse 6. And I know we touched on this a little last Lord's Day, but looking at it here in a little more detail, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, the way in which the righteous one walks, how he walks, where his destination is, he knows that way. Not only does he know the way, but he knows the one who's walking. See, it is not an abstract thing, and it's not something that, well, there's an abstraction here on what it means to be righteous or the way of the righteous. No, the Lord knows each of his. There's not a single sheep of his that he does not know, and he will not lose a single one of us. But what does it mean here to know the way? What is the way? We might ask that question. What is the way to follow? Well, the Savior answered that question. Take up your cross and follow me. It's a way of discipleship. Sometimes it's a way of hardness. Sometimes the Lord gives us tremendous joy and blessing. But whatever it is, it's to walk in his footsteps. It is to walk as he walked. Is a servant greater than his master? Of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is, absolutely not. If he suffered for righteousness' sake, how could we expect to not suffer for righteousness' sake? Of course, it may be in his good providence that we do not, and that's a blessing. But we ought to at least expect that as something that is normal. And as much as we might expect that, we should also expect that the ungodly shall perish. And if we understand that in a very immediate way, that really does inform how we respond to the world around us. What if we understand that the ungodly shall perish? Does it make the wickedness that the ungodly revel in, does it make it ultimately that significant to us? Well, not in the sense that they have any power over us, certainly. Will the ungodly always have power in the earth? No. And godly will not always have power in the earth. They do for a time now, but it is only for a time. See, when we understand that all of that is temporary, and the older I get, the more I realize how short life really is, this life passes very quickly. But the Lord knows both me and my way, and he knows the ungodly and their way. And the fact that he knows that means that he knows that there is a difference. He knows that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you place your trust in him, then he knows you in that way too. It also affects how we understand our relation is with Him, not only with the world around us, but our relationship with our Creator. See, at times our relationship with God can be, as is common now to say, it's complicated. We have to be honest, right? Sometimes it's complicated. Sometimes it seems as though maybe we might think this is not worth it. We might do as the psalmist says later on in the Psalms and say, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Not only once, but multiple times he asked the question. So you won't be tempted to think that the Lord doesn't know, doesn't distinguish between us and the ungodly. Why is it that the ungodly seem to have so much power, prestige, goods of this world? Well, when we understand that He knows, well, that means that He also loves, that He also cares for, that He provides, that He delights in His people. And not only that, but He does not delight in them. And that changes everything. So, congregation, as we consider this first psalm, let's consider the end here, particularly. You are known and you know, but not only you, but even the ungodly in the world, and God is in control, and His righteousness will be vindicated in us and in the world. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with great encouragement in knowing that You know us and the way. Though the way is hard sometimes, You have provided all that is needful for us to walk in that way. May we walk in it. And if there is coldness, if we've walked off the path, if there's any sin in us which hinders our growth, pray that You would reveal it to us. We might confess it. We might seek to do that which is rather pleasing in Your sight. We ask that You would have mercy upon us as we consider that the world seems awfully powerful sometimes. Those in the world, those who seek the ungodly path and seek to do that which is wicked. But as we will see, You laugh and You hold them in derision. They will not succeed, and indeed have already failed. I ask that You would comfort us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.